have something of that effect to enable us to be more of what you would have us to be, so that we might minister to others, so that we might honor you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. A month from this weekend is what we're calling our celebration weekend, our celebration dinners on Friday and Saturday, as we celebrate as a congregation what God has done in the 15 years this local church has existed, as we give thanks and dedicate this building, and as we anticipate the future. So I'd encourage you to think of that weekend, to plan on getting tickets as soon as possible. There may even be some available out back in the patio as you make your way out this morning, certainly by next week. And we're going to have two wonderful nights. This is intended for not, it's not a family occasion in which we, it's children joining with us, although they're welcome, but it's primarily an adult occasion. And we just want to celebrate and give thanks to God. So plan on joining us on those occasions. Now, you know, Sunday mornings are interesting. I sit up front here, and I get different feelings on different Sundays. And I kind of have the feeling this morning, everybody's saving their energy for Valentine's Day. And they're kind of saying, well, yeah, I've got to really have a good Valentine's Day, so I'm not going to really get into this. So what I want you to do for just a moment is practice for Valentine's Day. You don't have to hug your wife or anything. I just want you to greet some folks around you. So would you stand up and do that? And do it with a little bit more energy than maybe you've shown to this part in the service. He is Lord, He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You're my Lord, you're my Lord. You have risen from the dead, and you are Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him. For He alone is worthy. 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 The Lord. And please be seated. You know, it didn't take long for Elizabeth to learn that the most dishonest question I asked her in a week was, driving home, how did you enjoy the sermon this morning? If she was really honest, I wasn't exactly enthusiastic if she pointed out a few things. And that's the kind of tension that pastors' wives get into. How honest do I get at this particular moment? So I can really identify with the story of a couple. They've been in ministry for a long time, about 25 years, and she was having a very serious surgery. And the night before the surgery, and it wasn't at all sure how it was going to turn out, they were talking. And in a moment of real honesty and candor, she said to him, "Dear, I've always loved you, and you've always meant the world to me, and I haven't had any secrets from you. But if something happens, well, there is a little box that you'll find tucked away, and I don't want you to look for it. I please don't, if it doesn't turn out wrong, but you won't understand it, but just trust me. Tell a husband that, you know what's going to happen. He went home, spent the night looking, and in the corner of a closet tucked away, he found a little box, and he opened it, and in it were three eggs and $2,000. Didn't make any sense to him at all. Three eggs and two. Anyway, he shut the box. Wasn't going to tell his wife about it. She came through the surgery beautifully. She was recovering. And in the midst of all of that, he had great pangs of conscience that he violated her trust. And he said to her, "Dear, I found that little box and I opened it. I feel terrible about it. Can you forgive me?" And she agreed to forgive him with tears. And then he said, "Now could you explain to me about that box?" And she said, "Well, dear, early in our marriage, I discovered that it wasn't easy to talk about times when, well, to put a little unkindly, you laid an egg in the pulpit. So I would take an egg and I would put it in that box." Well, he was doing some computation and thought, three eggs, 25 years, that's pretty good. And he asked, "I understand about the eggs. What about the $2,000? "Oh," she said, "every time I had a dozen, I sold them." We're fortunate if we have people who deal with our mistakes quite that graciously. And it's not just pastors that have the ability to lay eggs. But there are people who protect us in that and love us and care for us. And yet, it doesn't take long in life to recognize that there are people who do the cackling for us when we lay an egg. And some people enjoy taking the eggs that we've laid, the mistakes we've made, and the problems that we've gotten into, and they not only see them, they scramble them and enjoy eating them right in front of us. And they delight in pointing out our shortcomings and our failings and our weaknesses on the basis that they're better that way. And yet there's other kinds of people. There's people who don't even seem to need to wait until we've done something wrong, until we've blundered. For some reason known only to them and their own purposes, they are determined not to like us. And they are out to get us. And everything we are seems to just bring out the worst in them. And there's a kind of relentless pursuit. It's worse because sometimes it comes from the very people who ought to be our allies. All of a sudden, a marriage turns bad, and the very person we can remember thinking and saying our vows with such joy and delight, all of a sudden that person has become our enemy. A family member, a friendship gone sour. For some of us, the name that comes to mind is the name of an employer whose demands are unending, they're unreasonable, and their treatment is unjust. For some of us, it's fellow workers, and we're caught in a rat's nest of backstabbing and gossip, and our department at work is full of cutthroat competition. And there's gossip, and there's rumors, and there's lying, and there's misrepresentation. For some of us, it's a competitor. And that business competitor has done all kinds of things. For some of us, it's people even within a framework of a club, a church, an organization. Some of us bear wounds remembering people who smiled to our face and then stabbed us in the back. And the world is like that. And unfortunately, people are like that. David's most famous battle was with Goliath. But that was over in the twirling of a sling. David's most ongoing difficult battle, at least at this stage in his life, was with Saul. A man who had once loved him, a man who valued him, a man whom he put his life on the line for, who becomes a relentless, determined enemy. And David knows what it is to live as a victim of mistreatment and abuse. How do you deal with that? How do you live with that? How do you live in an unjust, unfair, abusive situation without that person becoming the person you're becoming like. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 18 this morning. We want to think about two men. We want to really think about David, and yet I think there's something here to be looked at about Saul as well. And to think, as we're looking at David, but we're looking really at what it means to live inside out, to live from the heart. And we're seeing David as a man after God's own heart, who lived with a whole heart before God. David has his shortcomings. Some of David's failures are technicolor in their brilliance and in their visibility. And yet David was a man who lived from the heart. He lived inside out. He lived with an undivided heart because he'd built habits. He lived with a trusting heart because he knew God. He lived with a faithful heart, loyal. He lived with an unbitter heart, a forgiving heart, because he learned something in his relationship with Saul. And maybe we can learn some things this morning. Now, track with me, and we're not going to look specifically at one passage. We'll move around in a number of chapters here which look at this part of David's life. But let's read verse 5 of 1 Samuel chapter 18, and we'll read down a few verses, but as I said, this is going to be kind of a launching pad. Keep your Bibles open. We'll be moving around a few chapters here. It says in verse 5 that whatever Saul sent David to do, David did it successfully. Did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They've credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. Next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying. The word almost has about the idea of raving. He was out of control in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had left Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. I don't know whether you remember, but after the Persian Gulf War, not long after all the veterans were back, there was front page news. One of those veterans had come back to Detroit, his hometown, and then was shot dead just outside his front door. And that got national attention because it seemed so ironic. You could go to the Persian Gulf, you could face Scud missiles, you could face enemy troops, but it was more dangerous to walk the streets of Detroit than it was to be over in a military campaign. And there was something about that that caught the national imagination, and then it became all the more powerful when it was discovered that it was his wife who'd arranged the shooting because she was interested in insurance money. And there's something about that in the story of David. David goes against Goliath, and God gives him victory. And he takes on this enormously threatening individual. He trusts God. And he wins a great victory. And he comes back in all of that only to discover that the king he put his life on the line for is far more dangerous than anything Goliath represented. That Saul, the man who loved him, the man who delighted in him, rather than having a grateful heart, is seized with an obsessive jealousy. It all starts so innocently. They're coming in their parade back, just like the Super Bowl champions go back to San Francisco. And there's the celebration, and the women come out singing a kind of a spontaneous folk song. It's not meant to disparage Saul. It's meant to say, look at who gave us the leadership. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And it's the exuberant statement of cheerleaders, of enthusiastic response to we won a marvelous victory. As a matter of fact, there's even some suggestion that those numbers are synonyms. That they're just used kind of interchangeably. They weren't running down Saul. They were delighting in victory. But it's like touching a sore spot in Saul's heart. As all of a sudden he hears those words, immediately all of the delight of destroying Goliath, all of the delight of pushing back the Philistines vanishes from him. And all of a sudden it says he was very angry. The refrain galled him. Because deep in his heart is a cesspool of insecurity and uncertainty. Saul's whole life is framed by the fact that in the inward part, in the heart, there are issues raging. And all of a sudden, what he fears to be true is true. Or he fears to be true is he's afraid others are saying, and that is that he's a phony, that he's an imposter. And this teenage boy has shown him up. And you notice the progression. There is anger. And then there is jealousy. And then there is murderous obsession. And we'll track that in just a moment. Now, I think it's worth standing back from Saul at this point in time and observing some things that are going on. There are two things that stand out that are very clear. The first is this. Saul's problem is not David. It is Saul. Saul's problem has nothing to do with David. David is a kind of lightning rod for all the static electricity in Saul's life. And he draws it to him, but it has nothing to do with David in and of himself. David had not wronged Saul, and in all of the events that follow, in the kind of several years of abuse and mistreatment when he's directly under his hand, and in the 10 years, perhaps, that he is being harassed and stalked and pursued, and his life is in the line, David does no wrong to Saul. Now, David is not a sinless man. David is not a perfect man. But never in any of those occasions can you point a finger at David and say, David, you're getting this from Saul because you deserve it from Saul. David is being hated for who he is and what he represents, not for what he's done and for the wrongs that have taken place. And he's used and abused for that. And so in the Psalms, often he'll say, Lord, I'm innocent. I'm guiltless. Now, he doesn't mean he's sinless. He just means, what I had done, and what relationship to that, to the kind of behavior I'm receiving. He's not alone in this. I began to think through this week in the Scriptures, the number of people whom God has used, culminating in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who are in exactly that situation of being misused, abused, misrepresented, mistreated, and they are innocent in that situation. But what we need to recognize here is that Saul's emotions reveal his heart. In the counseling world, in the world of psychology, there's a little slogan that's often heard, and it says, emotions aren't bad or good, they just are. And the Bible says, no. Emotions are the voice of the soul. What we feel reflects who we are. Now, that is not to say that anger cannot be good or cannot be bad. But the emotions I feel express my heart. The emotions I feel expose my heart. And the anger and the jealousy that Saul felt were kind of like warning signs on the dashboard of a car, calling out, pay attention, pay attention. Saul, there's heart trouble. The emotions are the symptom of the heart. They're the voice of the soul, and they're calling out for attention. A wise man, if Saul had been a wise man at this point, he isn't, would have said, what's going on? Why am I so offended by this? Why am I so enraged by this? I need to look inwardly. But Saul indulged his emotions rather than challenging his emotions. He accepted his emotions rather than analyzing them to see that his emotional fury at David exposed some very ugly stuff in his own heart. And that's a great warning to us. Unanalyzed emotions, unchallenged emotions, undiagnosed emotions will run amok in our life. I cannot simply say, that's just the way I feel. Emotions, because they are the voice of the soul, tell me that I better deal with this. And the way Saul chose to deal with the anger, the way Saul chose to deal with the jealousy, crippled his soul and damaged everything around him. Now, I don't know why he felt what he felt. Some of it was due, perhaps, I don't know, maybe he had some childhood abuses in his own life. Much of it was due to adult choices. But the crucial issue for Saul was, when his heart was raging, he didn't deal with his heart. He lived out his heart. And because Saul was a man who at heart never brought himself into the presence of God to ask for God to reveal him and change him, the rest of the story is a story of tragedy. And some of us are on fire with emotions in our life. And those are God's warning lights calling us to pay attention. Don't ignore it. Don't keep driving. Get over and get help. Because the emotions are the voice of the soul. Second thing is, if Saul's problem was himself and not David, the second thing that's important is Saul's concern is his kingdom and not God's kingdom. You notice his immediate response is, what more will David want than the kingdom? In verse 8. It's interesting to me that when Saul first was appointed to be king, he didn't want that. And he was very reluctantly brought into the position of kingship. But now, when he's out of touch with himself and out of touch with his God, there's a strong will to power. And Saul's response when he's in trouble is to power up. He will power up on David. He will power up on his family. He will power up on others around him, because the will to power, the will for his kingdom and his way, even then he knows and he feels it in his heart. What terrifies him is this sense that God is with David. And he knows he's fighting God. All the way through he knows he's fighting God. But Saul won't come to grips with what's going on in his life until it's too late. And way later in chapter 26, he'll say, I've played the fool. Played the fool. And then he'll die at his own hand. The symbol of Saul all the way along is his spear. As a matter of fact, in the very next story, he takes up a spear and he throws it at David. Everywhere you see Saul, you see a spear. And the striking thing is, the spear is the symbol of his power. The symbol of is the spear of his authority. And how does he die? Falling on his own spear. Because if you live on the basis of power and not purity, on the inward being of your heart, you ultimately destroy everything around you. Well, let me track with you something about the unchecked heart of Saul. He's allowed bitterness to creep into his heart. It's undeserved bitterness, with David as the object of it. There is no reason for him to feel what he feels. But nevertheless, he won't challenge his feelings. They run unchecked in his life. Viktor Frankl put it like this: when a person's sense of self-worth is blunted, he will deflect towards power to find fulfillment. That person will look to power over people to lift his own self-worth. Well, notice the pattern. In verse 9, it's jealousy that seeps into his soul and begins to poison everything. Jealousy, somebody has called the green sickness. From that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. We looked last week at Jonathan, and Jonathan kept an eye on David too. And every time David succeeded, Jonathan was delighted. Every time David succeeds, Saul's devastated, because he sees everything through the jaundiced eye of jealousy. He's a threat to me, because he knew the bankruptcy of his own heart before God. Jealousy turns to rage. Verses 10 and 11, David had been brought in because Saul was prone to these times when he would know the influence of an evil spirit and he would lose control, and music helped him. And that had already gone on back in chapter 16 and verse 14. We noticed that's why David was brought in the first place. But now the paranoia of Saul has an object, and it's David. And as he is raving and he is mindlessly fostering his anger, all of a sudden in the middle of it, as David's playing his harp, trying to calm him down, he sees David, and it says he picked up his spear to pin him to the wall. David eludes him. And that's not enough for Saul. He is filled with a sense of fear. Verses 12 to 15 are really the heart of it all. You notice twice it says in those verses, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. Verse 14, in everything David did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. And Saul knows David's innocent. A little bit later, Jonathan is going to go to his father and said, what are you trying to kill him for? He's innocent. And without any kind of statement whatsoever, Jonathan or Saul doesn't argue with him. He doesn't say, he's done this, he's done this, he's done this. He says, you're right. And he invites him back. And at the end, as I said in chapter 26, in their last encounter, he says, I've wronged you. You've done rightly. I've done wrongly. He always knew two things. And they terrified him. He knew that David was in the right, and he knew that God was with David. And out of fear, he rages with hate. We move from jealousy to rage to fear, which produces itself in all kinds of things. And he tries to manipulate him. He gets David out of the court musician role so he can go and lead the troops. But he's not doing that selflessly. He wants to put David in a place of danger. And beginning in verse 16, the obsessiveness, the obsessive desire to destroy David really kicks in. David made a promise that the one who killed Goliath would marry his daughter. And now Saul begins to dangle his daughters in front of David as bait. His purpose is that the Philistines will kill David. He's not going to do it himself. He's going to manipulate and get circumstances. Notice what it says in verse 16. It says, Saul said to David, here's my older daughter Merib. I'll give you to her in marriage. Only serve me bravely, fight the battles of the Lord. For Saul said to himself, I won't raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that. David says, I'm not ready to marry the daughter of the king. But notice verse 20. Now Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David. And when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. Now notice this. I will give her to him, she thought, so that she may be, and the word is literally in Hebrew, so that she may be bait to him, so that she may be a snare to him, and so the hand of the Philistines may be against him. And the custom of that time was a bride price that a prospective husband would bait to the father. There's no way David, the shepherd's boy, could pay an appropriate bride price to a king. And David says then, or Saul says then, bring me evidence that you've killed 100 Philistines. He hopes David never comes back. David comes back with evidence that he's killed 200. Bait doesn't work. So in chapter 19, verse 1, he says to his servants, put David to death. Get rid of David. It's a private plan. First one was personal. Nobody knew the way he was manipulating, but the personal plan doesn't work. So now these are private orders circulated in the court. David is to be murdered. Well, chapter 19, the first part of it, Jonathan says, now let me go and talk to my dad about it. And Jonathan brings together a temporary peace. And Saul, for a time, is okay with that because his emotions are all in a turmoil. And you'll notice often that happens. You've got a relentless enemy, and you have a sit-down meeting, and everything's fine, and it seems that you've got it all resolved. And then the next day, chapter 19, verse 8, he begins to rave again, and he picks up a spear, and he throws it at David to kill him. And then the next part of the story is David's wife, Michal. And Saul forms the plan, and he's got the house surrounded. There's no way David could escape. He's up in the bedroom, and Michal, Saul's daughter, just like Jonathan, Saul's son, enables David to escape, and he gets away. And from chapter 19, verse 18, we've moved from personal plan to private orders and now to public policy. David is to be destroyed. David is to be slaughtered. David is to be done away with, whatever it takes. And the verse that frames it all is chapter 18, verse 29. David, or Saul, became more and more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy the rest of his life. He was obsessed with David. I think of this, and I remember back a time in our own national history, behind the scenes, nothing like this, but if you've read anything about the 1960s, you know that Lyndon Johnson was obsessed with the Kennedys. After he became the president, after the assassination of John Kennedy, everything that Lyndon Johnson did was obsessed with Bobby Kennedy. And here he was, the most powerful man in the world, and he couldn't enjoy it for a minute because there, sitting across the cabinet desk, was Bobby Kennedy. And it caused national catastrophe. Some of the policies that he did were aimed more at Bobby Kennedy than they were at the good of the country. Saul's like that, utterly obsessed with David. It poisons his life with resentment. He's an embittered, lonely, increasingly, I think, irrational and even insane man. The obsession has gripped him. He stalks him relentlessly. We're wondering, is that what did it? Even in the case that has captured LA even today. I know nothing about the truth or fiction of that, but we're watching and asking the question, can you get so obsessed with somebody that you could take their life like that? Saul's answer is, you bet your life. And he stalked David relentlessly. He put his family on the line. He got Jonathan enmeshed in the middle of that, forced Jonathan to make choices Jonathan didn't want to make, and when Jonathan seems to make the wrong choice, he picks up his spear and he tries to kill his own son. He'll use Merab and then Michal, his daughters, as bait for his own purposes. He poisons his own family just as he corrodes his own life with his obsessive hatred with David. He endangers his nation. His greatest military leader is turned into a fugitive. And the Philistines were terrified of David. They were not nearly as afraid of Saul. And not only that, he will sacrifice the security of his nation. His energy goes into pursuing David. Well, now and then he'll go off and he'll do a little foray against the Philistines, who are incredibly dangerous. But where his heart is, let's get rid of David. Everything else became insignificant compared to that pursuit of David. And of course, there's David, the victim. The target of all of this, all of it being sucked into him as if he was a black hole that took all of Saul's energy. Why do I draw attention to this? Because Saul is a vivid portrayal, written in the most graphic terms, of what can happen to a person who doesn't pay attention and do business with what's going on in his inner life. And some of us sit here and think, that would never happen to me. I would never get that place. But remember, Saul was the man who all the nation said, that's the person we want to have as king. Nobody would have thought Saul would end up like this. If we don't pay attention, if we don't allow God to do a work on the inward heart, not only can we become embittered people, we can become, as our friends in Texas would love to say, ugly people. I can't say it with their accent, but the Texans have a way of saying the word ugly that makes your skin crawl. And that's what Saul had become. And I fear that some of us may be in that place. Not where Saul ended, but somewhere in that continuum. And God is sending out a wake-up call to say, stop, pull over. You're headed in the wrong way. Well, let's shift focus to David. How does David deal with all of this? Undeniably, David is a victim. Undeniably, David is a target. Undeniably, David is caught up in all of this. He's an unjust sufferer. He's an unfair target. He's a mistreated individual. In modern days, he would be on the Ricky Lake show and the Jerry Springer show and all the rest of that kind of nonsense, telling the story of how much he'd been wronged. Think of what he'd lost. He'd lost his family. His wife, Michael, although from what we know later, that might have not been the greatest loss he suffered, to his own parents, whom he had to smuggle over to another country so they would be safe. He'd lost a friendship with Jonathan. No, not that they weren't friends, but that friendship couldn't operate, something that was incredibly precious to David. He'd lost his security. From life in the palace, life as a leader, life as the golden boy, life as the one who was rightly acclaimed for all his skills and abilities, 10 years in caves, 10 years with his life on the edge, 10 years in poverty, 10 years with an outcast band of people who are desperately uncertain about where the enemy, whether it's the Philistines or Saul, is going to meet them around the next corner. And he lost his reputation. It's interesting to me as I read the Psalms, one of the things that mattered most to David was what people said about him. And you read through the Psalms that he wrote at this particular time, and he talks about the vicious lies and the rumors that circulated all through the nation because David was a fugitive. He couldn't defend himself, and Saul turned on as the king all of the public relations media. Lies about David, character assassination, all of the statements that are being made. He says their tongues are like spears. And they took David's reputation and they trampled it in the dirt. And for some of us, that's the hardest battle of all. When other people say things about us and we've got no way to defend ourselves and nothing we can defend, we look like the bad guy. In a context where we are innocent of any wrongdoing and we cannot solve that. And David was a sensitive man. If you read Psalm 34, 56, 57, 59, 142, there's a whole bunch of other psalms. I just read through quickly the first 41 psalms last night. And just look for the number of times where David talks about enemies and mistreatment and abuse. And I think many of those psalms were written out of this. He was a man who was feeling all of this coming down on him. How do you respond like that? Well, one way is rage. Another way is resentment. It seeps into your soul. Another way is despair. You just give up. How did David respond? And quickly, I want you to notice with me three things that are the key to David. David chose to be a victor over mistreatment. And there's three ways in which I can see that happening. The first is this. He maintained his integrity. He maintained his integrity. He refused to deal with Saul as Saul was dealing with him. He served Saul faithfully. Every job he was given, whether it was playing the music, whether it was leading the nation, whether it was carrying out military expeditions, he did it. He didn't grasp, he didn't scheme, he didn't promote. He didn't say, I'm going to make myself king. Solomon's told me I can be king one day. I'm going to take it for myself. He served Saul faithfully so he could look Saul in the eye and said, I've not wronged you. He could look Saul's son in the eye and say, what have I done to your father? Because he protected the innocence of his own heart. He also served others sacrificially. There was a time when the Philistines were moving in on Keilah, a particularly difficult situated Jewish town. And it was obviously Saul's responsibility. But David says, nobody's going to help them. We've got to do it. And his men, it says, were terrified at the idea. And he went to God and said, oh Lord, I feel I got to do this. Am I right? And he went and the Lord said, go for it. And he puts his own life on the line to serve his nation when he had no responsibility. But he's concerned to serve faithfully and keep his innocence. Now we're going to see it. We're going to see it beginning next week. David had got lots of sins. David's got lots of shortcomings at this period in his life, but never toward Saul. He will respond to Saul, but he will never react to him. He will be what God calls him to be, but he will not battle Saul, just as he would not battle Goliath wearing Saul's armor. He will not battle Saul with Saul's spear. Saul can throw a spear at him. David will not pick it out of the wall and throw it back, either literally or personally. And our most natural response when we are the target of abuse is to abuse back, or to pour our abuse in some other direction. David maintained his innocence. He maintained his integrity. He maintained a good conscience before God. Second thing, turn with me quickly to chapter 24. David refused to seek revenge. This is well into the situation, but it's kind of a classic illustration of this. He refused to seek revenge. Chapter 24, verse 3, Saul has been delivered up into David's hands. To put it delicately, Saul is using a cave as a toilet. And he's there. David happens to be in the back of the cave with all his men. Saul is, his men are all outside. It was the simplest thing in the world for David to do, to go and get Saul at that particular point. Instead of what he does is he goes up and he takes spear well. Saul was otherwise engaged, and he cuts off the corner of his robe. And notice, it then says, he's even conscience-stricken about that. Verse 5. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken. The word is, he was stricken at heart for having cut off the corner of his robe, of having in any way denigrated Saul. Because for the king to come out with a royal robe slashed in some way was publicly an act of humiliation. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing," notice now, "to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him. He is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David rebuked his men. The word is, David cut his men. He argued vehemently and said, "You will not do anything to Saul." That's the idea. Did not allow them to attack Saul. Saul left the cave and went on his way. Notice carefully. He refused to insult Saul. He never calls Saul Crazy Saul or Slick Saul. He is the Lord's anointed. My master, the Lord's anointed. May I say, I think some of you know this is a real concern of mine. Christians demean the name of Christ when they speak demeaningly of somebody who God has placed in authority over them. Disagree with Bill Clinton, but don't be a Rush Limbaugh name caller. Whatever you think of Rush, Christians don't go around denigrating. They speak properly of the president, and then they fight like crazy for their opinions. And if we don't lead in civility, who will in this nation? Nothing to do with the message. Point of personal concern. He refuses to insult Saul. My master, the Lord's anointed. He refuses to grab hold of Saul's vulnerability. I've got him just where I want him. Later in chapter 26, he can pick the sword, the spear that Saul has right by his head, and Saul's sound asleep. And he can pick it up and he can put it in his heart. As a matter of fact, one of his men says, "Let me do it. I won't need two blows." And Saul takes the, David takes the spear and he walks away and then gives it back to Saul. He will not use Saul's spear against him. He will not attack. He refused chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. When Saul ultimately died, David refuses to gloat over his failure. He calls him the glory of Israel. He talks in the highest terms about him. David refuses to seek revenge against Saul. And the only way he could do that was to have let it go before God. I read some words. Well, I don't have time for that. Let me just notice the last one. Third thing he did was he maintained his integrity. He refused to seek revenge against Saul. He entrusted himself to God. He trusted God's timing. Here I am, I can kill him and become king. No, Lord, it's your timing. He trusted God's timing. He trusted God's vindication. He says it to Saul straight out in chapter 24 a little bit later on. Saul, God will judge. God will vindicate. God will put this right. A.W. Tozer said this, "We're all born with the desire to defend ourselves. And if you insist on defending yourself, God will let you. But if you turn the defense of yourself over to God, He will defend you." And David had turned the defense of himself over to God. That's tough. The easiest thing is to lash back, to react back. The third thing he did related to his entrusting himself to God is he trusted in God's person. I'd encourage you to write in your notes or your Bible somewhere, Psalm 57 and Psalm 59. Psalm 59 was written about the night when Saul's men gathered around the house to attack David, and God enabled them to escape. Psalm 57 is written when he got in the cave, having left the palace. Everything was stripped away from him. He was at the bottom of it all. And he writes these psalms. And in Psalm 59, the heart of it are these words. O my strength, I watch for you. You, O God, are my fortress, the God of my love. You, O my strength, I sing for you. You, O God, are my fortress, my loving God. G. Campbell Morgan was a great preacher, but when he was 25, he went to preach in a candidating sermon, and it was a huge church, hardly anybody there, and it was late in the day. He just did a bad job, and they turned him down. Heartbroken, he sent a telegram to his father, just had one word, rejected. And he went and wrote in his journal, this is the darkest day of my life. His father was a wise man. He sent a telegram back, and it simply had six words on it. It said, outward circumstances were. God made it possible to have inward victory. Save my life. Let's pray. Father, you read our hearts. And as we see David being stripped of all of the things that were precious to him, some of us can identify because we feel ourselves under the onslaught of Saul's, and we need your help. Our temptation is to become embittered. Help us not to be victims, but to be victors, to maintain our integrity, to refuse to seek revenge, and to learn to trust in a new way in you. We ask this in Christ's name. We also thank you for the privilege of giving. And as we now give of our financial resources, we pray that you would use them for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.